commandments are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, driving back from Washington, D.C., Rowan and I got reminiscing about family. It strikes me that the older one gets, especially when sort of one enters the last third of one's existence on this earth, that one tends to look back as much as one looks forward. And looking back to one's family and stories of family seem to prevail. Well, so we got having a conversation about family, particularly my family, the most dysfunctional one of all. And particularly, I told a story that I was too young to remember the beginning of, but I was old enough to witness its conclusion. My mother came from a fairly large family, number of brothers and sisters. And when my grandmother died, I would reckon I'd be about five or six, something like that. I don't really remember it. But when my grandmother died, one of my mother's brothers and his wife went to my grandmother's house and apparently took a number of things that my mother claimed really were promised to her by her mother. We've all been down that road, I suspect. The thing is that, as far as I can gather, my parents never challenged my aunt and uncle about it, about this perceived wrong. And thus began a silent family feud, which lasted, give or take, about 30 years. And it didn't end until my aunt died in her old age. So, fresh on the heels of telling the story, when we got back home, a couple of days, maybe the following day, I can't remember what it was, but I picked up the gospel reading for this weekend, and when I read it, then immediately that story came to mind. And I imagine that this kind of thing happens in families all the time. In fact, I said at the contemporary service, if I was to ask you to tell me if it happened in your life, they'd probably all put their hands up. If I said, hands up those who have never seen it happen, I probably wouldn't see anything, you know. A wrong is committed, it's not addressed, and it's left to fester. And it sometimes taints family relationships, sometimes for generations. Well, not surprisingly, these things happen in churches as well. Because if you come to think about it, churches are really nothing more than a community of families, each with their own issues resolved or unresolved. And guess what? You bring them here. I remember at Lancaster Seminary when we were giving a lecture to some senior students before they graduated, and one of the things we said to them is, whenever you get together with your board or vestry or whatever, find out their family system. Get them to talk about it. Because if you want to know how the person down the other end of the table is reacting, it will tell you. We bring them to church. We can't avoid it. It's the way we function. The challenge, of course, then becomes, so how do you handle them? How do you deal with it? And that is the subject of the gospel lesson for today. Let's be honest. Conflict and reconciliation are the weft and weave of history. We know from the Bible that in the time of Jesus, various groups that made up the Jewish community did not agree. Jesus is constantly dueling with Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and other members of the Jewish community, and they're all dueling with themselves, trying to claim the high ground of faith. So it was inevitable, absolutely inevitable, that when the first Christian communities began to come together, they would have to find ways to resolve their differences. We hear the echoes of these struggles in the letters of St. Paul. Paul was constantly having to defend himself. Paul was constantly having to address situations that were going on in his church. Scholars, biblical scholars, refer to it as the occasional Paul. He's not being occasional. He's writing his letters to address an occasion that's going on. Read 1 Corinthians. There is a range war going on in the Corinthian church. And interestingly enough, we pull a verse from that, 1 Corinthians 13, to use at weddings. I've often suggested to married couples when we're wrestling over hymns, we could have "Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might" as we come down the aisle, you know? St. Paul, invariably, when you read his letters, appeals to Christ's love for each of us as the model to handle our relationships one with another. If we can govern our relationships in the way that Christ loves us, then relational difficulties should be neutralized. Now, some years have gone on by the time we get to Matthew's Gospel. Remember, Paul's letters are the earliest writings in the New Testament. So something like 15 years or more has elapsed by the time we get to the Gospels. And by the time we get to the Gospels, the church is really beginning to coalesce and form into its various communities. This is why I've always said the Gospel of Matthew is not only a narrative of the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, it's also a record of the early years of the church of which Matthew was a member. And whenever you see the word church, and remember, in the Gospels, the word church actually only occurs about four times. Whenever you see that word, that gives you a clue that the gospel writer is talking about the community. Jesus would never have used that word. He spoke in Aramaic. He would never have used the Greek word ekklesia, which means the people of God, where we get church from. So when you see that, that's a trigger telling you that here's Matthew or Mark or Luke talking about their community. And it looks as though Matthew's community had issues. When we look at that lesson for this Sunday, Matthew is shining a light on how to handle issues of conflict and reconciliation as his church strove in their relationships to be true to one another and to Christ. And apparently, by this time, Paul's appeal to love hasn't really worked, because Matthew starts to spell it out. He outlines three steps. Three steps for the community to follow when conflict arises. Steps, interestingly enough, that are as valid now as they were 2,000 years ago. The first step is for the offended party to take the initiative and go to the person who's offended them and talk to them in private and say, "Excuse me, but we need to talk about this." Apparently, that's something my parents didn't do. If you don't face it, you can't solve it. And if this doesn't work, then you get others to come in from the community and say to them, this is what happened, this is what I'm trying to do, I need you to be here to witness this. And if there's no resolution, if there's no act of repentance, then Matthew says, get the whole community involved. And the reason you need to get the whole community involved is that one way or the other, it's going to affect the whole community. And he said, then, if it doesn't work, the offender has to leave. The modern equivalent is if you've got a barrel full of apples and there's a rotten apple, what do? You throw the rattle out. You see that in religious sects. You've read about it in Amish communities and other religious sects. When someone has done something wrong to the community and they will not see it or change, they are asked to leave. The reason being, if they don't, it will affect the whole community. We don't do that. And nor am I suggesting that we do. But for Matthew's community, and I think you'll find in Paul's letters, that's the final solution. What they like to call about in politics is the nuclear option. Well, I don't know why. God works in really weird ways some days. And I had lunch with a clergy colleague about a day or two after Raylan and I had come back from D.C. and I'd been thinking about this. And he's a wonderful priest I've got to know over the last few years. Not been a priest that long, only been a priest about 6 years. But he's now rector of a congregation that I've been familiar with in another part of the diocese. And so we got together and we had a wonderful lunch. And throughout the whole lunch, or most of it, he talked about, since becoming rector of that parish, he has discovered that the congregation has been in some form of conflict for years. Conflict that has never really been addressed. And I said to him, well, I don't want to disappoint you, but just about every church, not just about, every church, no exceptions, every church I have served has had some form of unresolved conflict. Including this one. For conflict is part of our human psyche. In spite of our best intentions, forgiveness does not always come easy. Which is why Matthew writes as he does. Because in any community, in order for that community to function, there has to be rules. There has to be some form of discipline. Some means by which personal relationships can be managed. We even do this in the Episcopal Church. Because, of course, we don't have any conflict in the Episcopal Church, do we? Not that I'm aware of, anyway. You know, we all get along like a house afire, you know? You know, first of all, we've got the canons. In fact, the joke about clergy is, if you, and this is real, when we say, when occasionally you'll hear a clergy member will say, you know, there's stuff going on in my parish, so I just brought the canons out and read the rules and riot to them. And we always say, well, got news for you, pal, you just lost it. If you take the canons to do that into your vestry, then you've lost it. You know, they need to know that canons exist. The canons of the church, we all have to do that. Bishops will tell you the first thing they have to learn when they become bishops is the canons of the church. But you don't use them as a cudgel to hit people with. We got a better idea than that. We use the Book of Common Prayer. Because if you turn to page 409, you will find that there is a rubric. You all know what rubrics are. Those little things in italics, you know, the instructions that the priest and the congregation follow. You know, the congregation can stand or kneel or stand, right? The priest will do this. The bishop will do that. You know. Well, on page 409, you will find the disciplinary rubrics. And the disciplinary rubrics authorize the priest or bishop to deny communion to any member of the congregation who has committed an egregious wrong to his or her neighbor and is unrepentant. We have the club. And all we have to do is notify the bishop within 2 weeks. I have denied communion to this person because. Now relax. I don't know of any priest who's ever invoked that rubric. But I'd find it hard to find a priest who hasn't thought about it. Me included. All of this to say that the advice of the Apostle Paul, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, or the disciplinary rubric in the Book of Common Prayer on how to reconcile our differences, emphasize how maintaining healthy relationships in the church, or life in general, is never easy. It takes hard work to be in relationship. And conflict is bound to happen sometime. There cannot be a family in this church that hasn't had to face it in one form or another. It's just part of who we are. It's coded into our DNA. But that's not an excuse for not doing anything. The fact that we are aware that conflict will always exist and often does exist doesn't give us sanction to do nothing. We have, under Christ, to work towards some kind of reconciliation if the community is to be healthy. For many years now, I firmly believed that there is no such thing as conflict resolution. We never resolve conflict. What we do is we learn to manage it. We learn to embrace that it's there and then move on. Well, my aunt died. I can remember Aunt Minnie dying. Goodly years. And my mother felt duty bound to go to her funeral. I remember her saying to me, you know, I said to your dad, I've got to go. I've got to go for Minnie's sake and I've got to go for Al's sake. And you can choose, you can please yourself whether you want to come or not. And my father said, I'll stay at home. And he did. So my mother got dressed up for funerals. And as she was leaving the house, my father said to her, oh, by the way, he said, if you want to bring Al home after the funeral, you can do that. He'll be welcome. And thus ended a family feud that had lasted 30-odd years. The good news is that my Uncle Alf and my dad became the firmest of friends. They became inseparable. They went everywhere together. They had a common interest in music. They were both brass band men. And they would go to every brass band competition you could imagine and criticize all the players and the instructors and the conductors as they did it. And to hang with reconciliation. You don't play the note that way. And they would go on vacation and holidays together. And that only ended when one of them died, and not long after the other. I read
You can read it. You can actually go and Google it.
One of the great acts of reconciliation that happened in Northern Ireland about 4 or 5 years ago. When the Northern Ireland troubles slowly began to settle, the Reverend Ian Paisley, who goes on record as calling the Pope the Antichrist, and his opposite number in the Roman Catholic tradition and Sinn Féin, the political wing of the IRA, both had been sworn enemies for a generation. They both ended up leading the new government in Northern Ireland. They became known as the Giggling Brothers. Whenever they were together, they couldn't stop laughing. They loved each other as brothers, and when one of them died first, the other wept openly. It seems that Paul was right after all. That for all the rules that Matthew put down, for all the canons the churches have ever written, the Apostle Paul seems to have been right all along. If, when conflict prevails, you make room for Christ's love, then reconciliation will surely follow. Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.